We turn tonight in the Word of God to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. We're going to read the first 11 verses of that chapter, Isaiah 40. comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. This far we read the word of God tonight. Our text is found in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. 4 and 5. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. We wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. Very few people are waiting. The vast majority of the human race does not believe in Jesus Christ and therefore is not even interested in looking for the return of Jesus Christ upon the clouds of heaven. Very few, even within the church, bother themselves with the second coming of Jesus Christ from heaven. And many of the few that do look for that have a wrong conception of Christ's return. We know what it must have been like, therefore, for the faithful few numbered among God's people in the nation of Judah at the time of the prophet Isaiah. The few who still properly looked at that time for the first coming or the advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The possibility of his coming must have looked bleak at times. The cause of Jehovah and of his anointed at times seemed as if it were dead in the church of the old dispensation. How would God possibly make the way straight for that coming or that birth of Jesus Christ? In Isaiah's day, that must have been a question in the hearts of the elect few that yet looked for redemption in Zion. The kingdom of Israel, that is now the 10 northern tribes, had just been taken captive by the Assyrian kingdom. These people had been scattered throughout that entire empire. The land of the Israelites to the north now was empty. and barren wasteland. Yes, the king of Assyria had been turned away by God from entering into the city of Jerusalem and the inheritance of Judah. But for how long? The land of the Israelites, being empty, left a witness to the people in Judah of what God could very well do to them. And was not Jehovah angry with this nation of Judah as well for her unfaithfulness to him? Not many in Judah, not many, were looking anymore for the birth of Jesus Christ, the birth of the Messiah. The way that led to that revelation of the glorious coming of the Messiah seemed all but closed and impossible to those few of God's people that were looking for that return. And the prophecy of Isaiah in our text must have come, therefore, as refreshing water to those who longed for the coming of the Messiah yet. Mouth of Jehovah, the God who keeps his covenant promises, speaks the word to his people, and he will indeed fulfill it. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. That was God's promise. Now, of course, we have to understand what is meant by this language of Isaiah, but it is definitely a word of promise that was spoken by him of the coming Messiah, the birth of the Messiah, and that to the waiting saints in Judah. Now, just as a perhaps way of aside, in this connection, most commentators make a mistake in their interpretation of the verses that we consider tonight. They connect it with the command that is given in verse 3. The command, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Because the language is very similar to that command, but what they insist is that this language of verse 4, especially in our text, is also a command that you and I receive. Let every valley be exalted and every mountain and hill be made low, and so on. So the command of our text would then be something that was given to you and to me and demand of us to make straight that way that led to the coming of Jesus Christ. But verse 4 is not really an extension of the command of verse 3. In verse 3, we find reference to John the Baptist's cry in the wilderness for the repentance of God's people. In our text, however, we find the work of God, a work that God performs in making straight that way for Christ's coming. And in that, we're going to find the beauty of our text tonight as well. It answers the question, how did God make possible the first coming of Jesus Christ in his birth? And that's a pertinent question as we remember, of course, the birth of Jesus Christ in this season of the year. We consider this subject tonight also as we prepare ourselves, of course, for coming to the table of the Lord next week, the Lord willing. We find in that first coming of the Messiah, the birth of the Messiah, our salvation from sin, after all. A salvation that God makes possible through making that way straight for the coming of Jesus Christ. So Christ has come to remove the burden of our sin, to bring us back to God, and God has made that way possible through the birth and then the subsequent death of our Savior as well. So we consider tonight the Messiah revealed, the Messiah revealed. In the first place, the crooked way that would lead now to the coming of that revelation of the Messiah. Secondly, God's glory revealed. And we're going to tie that together, of course, with the fact that God's glory is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So it's really the Messiah revealed. And then finally, divine reassurance. The crooked way, God's glory revealed, and divine reassurance. How can one accurately describe now the particular way along which God was leading His Old Testament church. Bear in mind that Isaiah is speaking here to Jerusalem, or to Zion. And we well know from Scripture that this is Old Testament terminology that referred to the Old Testament church at that time. More particularly, we find that Isaiah is speaking to the elect remnant, the faithful few yet, who clung to God's promise, and therefore we're still looking in faith, even though that faith seemed to be growing a bit dim. We're still looking in faith for the coming Messiah. The prophet is here assuring them, just as God had promised, the glory of the Lord would be revealed to them, and would be revealed to them when the Messiah appeared. To assure them of this, however, Isaiah had to explain to them the way that God had and yet was leading His church unto the fulfillment of that promise that He gave. And that's where we find the terminology now of verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. He uses here, of course, the figure of valleys and mountains, of steep and rocky places, of crooked and treacherous ways to describe the path that God was leading the nation of Judah now to the coming of Jesus Christ. Perhaps an example might help. Quite a few years now ago, when I was in Colorado, I traveled by car from Loveland, Colorado, to the San Luis Valley. Loveland, of course, being a little farther north in the state of Colorado, and the San Luis Valley far in the south. In those days, we did not have GPSs to follow, but we used a good old-fashioned map. That's what we had. Our destination on the map, we could find it. The place we were heading to in the San Luis Valley. But to get to that destination, the map didn't show me a lot of different things. I had to drive for hours through the mountain range of the Rocky Mountains. What I did not see clearly on my map is that in order to reach my destination from Loveland there to the San Luis Valley, I had to travel up and down many hills, many mountains, through many valleys, around many crooked and steep places. All this lay between where I was there in Loveland and that final destination in the Valley of San Luis. Now, that's really the figure that the prophet Isaiah here is using in our text. The way that led the church in Isaiah's day to the coming of the Savior was that of mountains and hills. In many places, there would be sharp turns and valleys for the church in the old dispensation. In other places, the ways would be crooked, Isaiah says, or literally rugged and jagged. And other places would be steep and dangerous gorges. Still other parts of that journey, Isaiah describes, the nation of Judah would confront rough places. That's the terminology he uses, rough places. That is, places that were rocky and therefore almost impossible to pass, it seems, at least not from a human point of view. This was the way that God now describes through Isaiah to His Old Testament church at that time. This is the way through which He was going to lead His church to the coming of Jesus Christ. All this before God would reveal His glory to His people in the face of that Messiah. Now, we want to explain that imagery a little bit more so that we can understand just exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. Because really, when we can get to the bottom of that imagery, we have a really beautiful concept that's given to us in these verses. You see, The church in the Old Testament had received from God the promise of the Messiah. She had received the promise of that Messiah already immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Already then, God said, I'm going to send someone into this world, and he's going to destroy the power of sin and Satan and restore God's people unto the favor and fellowship of God. God's people throughout the Old Testament had to live in that faith that that Messiah was going to come and that he was going to deliver the church at that of that day from their sin. They knew that promised Savior would had to be born in the church. They knew that he was going to save from sin and deliver them from the horrible state into which they had fallen in Adam. But God's people had lived in that faith for thousands of years already. What made them think now, at the time of Isaiah, when he had just prophesied doom and gloom for the nation of Judah, what made them think that that Messiah ever was going to come? Well, the same thing that makes us so assured that Jesus Christ is coming again at the end of time. We know and believe that everything, according to God's counsel and perfect plan, must be worked out in its every detail before Christ comes again. We know that. We believe that. The same is true of them. The birth of Christ was the destination now that the church looked for in the old dispensation. She knew it was there. She knew the Messiah was going to come, but at times she forgot that she as a church had to cross all kinds of mountains and go through all kinds of spiritual valleys, had to go through some pretty rugged and difficult ways, had to travel through rough places where it seemed impossible to them that Christ was really going to be born. In other words, there were many obstacles the church would confront before Christ would come. That already had been true. I mean, look at the church, beloved saints. Look at the church before the flood. She always existed during that period of time. She always did. But as we learned in catechism class, the numbers in the church at that time dwindled until the days before the flood when Noah lived. And there were only 8 souls saved alive through the flood. Tough times. Would the Messiah really come as God had promised? And then, of course, the church was saved. But it was saved through a flood. That wasn't an easy way of being saved, you understand. That was a hard and a difficult way for the church. Observe the way that the church was led through 400 years of bondage in the land of Egypt. And then as God delivered her through the wilderness, the various trials that God's saints had to experience while they were traveling through that wilderness. Would the Messiah ever come? Then they enter into the land of Canaan. They walk in the way of disobedience. God gives them into the hands of their enemies and armies. Hundreds of thousands of men are killed in battle because of their sin and their unbelief. Now too, Hezekiah was king, but the northern tribes had just been taken away, and that Assyrian Empire was at the doorstep of Jerusalem as well, you understand. Would the Messiah ever come? Really? Would God fulfill that promise? See all the treacherous ways that the Lord had led his church already up to this point? Now Isaiah prophesied gloom and doom, didn't he, to the nation of Judah who walked in her sin. The way that lay ahead yet seemed treacherous and dangerous for that church. The doom and gloom that Isaiah preached was that they were going to be taken captive, removed from the promised land. How could all of those ways lead to the coming of this Messiah, the birth of their Savior? So the saints saw Christ coming. They saw it. They knew they were traveling toward that end. But they didn't see all the hills and the valleys through which that church, Christ was, or God was going to lead his church, all the crooked and rough ways. And we ought to note as well, especially when we look at verse 3 of this chapter, that these difficult ways through which the church walked, the many obstacles and barriers they met along the way, many if not most of them, were due to her own sin. How often the nation of Israel had sinned against God. How often she had despised God's covenant, refusing to obey and follow in his way. And yet in all of this, God could have, probably should have, from a human point of view, turned away and forsaken his people, but he didn't. He didn't. He remained faithful to them and never swayed from his purpose to send the Messiah as he had promised. I mean, if we were to look at the nation of Judah even during this time in which Isaiah now lived, how few, really, in the whole of the church at that time, how few of them really even looked for or longed for the coming of Jesus Christ. They were church, but they were church only in name. They didn't really care whether the Messiah was going to come or not. How few there were. Just as at the end of time, how few there will be who look for that second coming of Jesus Christ upon the clouds of heaven. That was true in Isaiah's day, too, when it came to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Ah, yeah, the mountains and the valleys, huh? Mountains and the valleys that led the church to the birth of Christ. But that's why the Word of God that we have before us in our text here was of great comfort for God's people. That's what it was meant to be. Isaiah had just preached all kinds of destruction and doom upon Jerusalem and upon Zion. But now, in the middle of all of that, God says this to Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort. Here was the assurance that they needed in this darkest hour when the path that led to Christ's return seemed absolutely impossible. God would reach forth his hand of mercy and would make that way plain for the coming of the Messiah. In the darkest hour of the church, when it seemed that all faith had died out in the earth, God would not forsake his church. He would not leave his church, though she might even deserve it because of her sin. Again, we compare that, can't we, to the church of Jesus Christ today at the end of time. God always remains faithful to his promise. God swore an oath to keep covenant with his people, and the only way of keeping that oath was through that coming Messiah. Christ must be born, and he would be born. But God himself would have to make that possible. And that he would do by himself, making straight in the mountains and valleys of the earth a highway for the coming of Christ. God would be sure to make the humanly impossible way possible for his church. He would see to it that every valley would be exalted. That means this, that every deep valley would be leveled or made high, and that every mountain and hill would be made low. That is to say, those mountains and those hills, they would be brought down to the same level now as that of the valley. He would lift the church out of the valleys, he would remove the mountains and the hills, and he would make straight that path that led to the coming of Jesus Christ. The same is true of the crooked and the jagged paths, Isaiah says. Instead of winding this way or that, God would make that way perfectly straight. No more ups and downs, no more winding here and there, and no more rough and no more rocky places. No more climbing over rocks, no more stumbling over deep precipices. The rough places would be turned into a plain, flat and even. There's the picture, you see, the beautiful picture now that Isaiah is drawing for the church of Jesus Christ. Look what God will do for the church in order to bring about the coming of his Messiah. The faithful remnant had much to look forward to, just as we do today as we look for the second coming of our Savior. As I passed through the mountains into the San Luis Valley, all of a sudden everything leveled out. Now I was on this straight and smooth road through that valley that led quickly and easily to my destination there in the valley. As we look for Christ's return today, we know that all of a sudden the chaos that we see all around us in our society, in our world, and in our churches, that all of that chaos that we see here that says to us, can Christ or will Christ really return? That will all be made straight, and it will all be made sure by God himself for the second coming of our Savior. As those saints in the Old Testament looked forward to the initial coming of Christ, and they too are told in our text that all of a sudden that crooked way that lay before them, that seemed to be their lot after all they were going to be taken into captivity, that God would all of a sudden straighten out those ways and he would lead speedily to the coming of Jesus Christ. Rather beautiful imagery, really, when you look at it. Certainly it must have been encouraging to God's people who at that time found themselves in another one of those deep, dark valleys right at that point in their lives. And that's the reason, no doubt, that Isaiah describes the coming, the birth of Jesus Christ, as he does in the words of verse 5 of our text. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Whenever I read these verses, I always think of the Messiah and the singing of that. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Very powerful piece of music. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. No mention is made there specifically in that verse to the coming of the Messiah. It simply speaks of the revelation of Jehovah's glory. God's glory is going to be revealed. But we have interpreted this as the meaning of the Word of God before us tonight, because in reality, the Messiah is what is being spoken of here in this particular verse. You see, Christ is the personification of God's glory. We are told in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. When speaking about that coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the Apostle John explains it this way in his gospel account, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, that's Christ now, Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the face of Jesus Christ, therefore, we see the glory of God. Because after all, Jesus Christ is himself God. The Son of God, John tells us, made flesh. And when our text tells us that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, then it speaks of the revelation of that glorious Messiah who was to come. Christ shall come and be revealed to God's people in all of God's glory. And that darkest point in all of history, when it looked as if the way to Christ's coming was absolutely now impossible, that it was totally blocked, that God would no longer send his Messiah, God would make that way easy. And he would make that way smooth in order that the glorious Christ could be revealed to God's people. But again, what is this glory that's revealed in Jesus Christ? Glory? What are we talking about when we talk about God's glory? It's a subject, of course, that's brought up oftentimes, isn't it? Everything is done to the glory of God. Well, what is this glory of God that is spoken of here now in our text? Do not forget that God's glory is the shining forth of all of God's infinite virtues and attributes, all together put into one. It's the shining forth of them. If we, and we can't, we can't. But if we, given our finite and limited senses, would be able to look at God without being consumed now, would be able to view God in all of those perfections of his being, everything that characterizes our God, it would be as this bright shining light that would blind our eyes. That's God's glory. God's glory. Peter, James, and John saw that glory of God, didn't they? On the Mount of Transfiguration, in the very face of our Lord Jesus Christ, they fell on the earth. They were so afraid of looking at that glory in that transfigured Christ before them. All of God's virtues could be seen in the face of the coming Christ, especially the perfections of God's mercy and truth, his faithfulness and love, and the virtue of God's unchangeableness and faithfulness. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God changes not. We see that in that glory of our God. And how thankful we are for that. Because if God changed his mind, every one of us would be consumed in his wrath and in his anger. And the church would never lasted long enough to see the coming of the Messiah. God never turns away from his covenant promises, beloved saints. He never does. He's unchangeable in his love, unchangeable in his mercy. And he fulfills all of these promises. He did that in Jesus Christ. In Christ, God's mercy is revealed to you and me and to the saints then. In him, in Christ, God's undying love for his people was shown. At the cross, God reveals to his people in Christ his glory, by means of His grace, the power by which He delivers us from sin and death, the power by which He reconciles sinners unto Himself. And isn't that exactly the reason we go to the table of the Lord next Sunday, the Lord willing? Because we see the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has delivered us from the hold that sin had onto us, has earned for you and me the forgiveness of sins, has reconciled us to God so that we can now come before God and have blessed fellowship with Him at His table. That's all seen in the face of Jesus Christ. All of that. He's the glory of Jehovah. The glory that was revealed to the church of the old dispensation. He's the hope of God's saints. He was the light that now encouraged the Old Testament saints of Isaiah's day to walk through that valley of darkness that now lay before them. But there's more. Of course there's more. This glory of the Lord would be revealed not only to the old dispensational church, not only to the elect remnant that was, according to grace, found yet within that nation of Judah. This glory, Isaiah says, this glory seen in Jesus Christ will be seen by all flesh together. God's glory will be revealed to all flesh together, so that we have a prophecy here, not only to the saints then of the first coming of Jesus Christ, but even beyond that, a prophecy that speaks of the gathering in of the Gentile nations. All flesh together shall see that glory. And the idea very simply is that every nation of this earth would be blessed in Jesus Christ. And that Messiah was going to come not just for God's people in the nation of Judah, but that He would come for every people, nation, and language of this earth, and that He would save His people universally. That too is included in this prophecy of Isaiah. So it goes way beyond the simple earthly appearance of Christ. And we can say that because obviously all flesh did not see the glory in the face of Jesus Christ when He walked upon the face of this earth. The prophecy of our text is referenced, therefore, to the entire new dispensational period. It would be during this time that all flesh would be made to see the glory of Jehovah in the face of Jesus Christ. And isn't that been true? All flesh shall see that glory, has seen that glory, as the gospel has been spread throughout all of the earth through this new dispensational period. But there's still one more thing yet. All flesh, we are told, will together see that revelation of God's glory. Together. So that the reference that Isaiah has here is that glory that will be revealed in Jesus Christ, everyone will see that God saves throughout all of this world and throughout all of the ages. Everyone will be made to see together at one time. So the reference here goes beyond first coming of Jesus Christ, beyond the entire new dispensational period, to the very second coming of Jesus Christ, when at the end of time, He will gather all flesh together, all of His people together, from all of the various nations of this world, from all of the ages through the resurrection from the dead. He will gather them together in heavenly glory, and you and I will see the revelation of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the judge, who sits upon the throne at God's right hand. So our text tonight looks forward all the way beyond the first coming of Jesus Christ what you and I wait for. That is now the second coming of Jesus Christ. How can you and I be so sure of the future glory of the church? How can we be so sure that Christ will come again and usher in his heavenly kingdom? We look at the events around us once in our world, in the church. Are we sure that Christ's coming again? How can we be so sure? Isaiah answers, because the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. That's how we're sure. Nothing can be more sure than that. God himself has spoken it. Christ comes. He comes. He does, people of God, despite all of the valleys and the mountains and the crooked ways through which he is leading his church even now in the new dispensation. And just as God fulfilled his promise of the first coming of Jesus Christ to the Old Testament saints, so also he will fulfill his promise in the second coming of Jesus Christ to you and me. God's word is sure. It's unchangeable because God is unchangeable. Well, we don't forget, of course, that it was the word of God that was spoken, first of all, to the saints in the Old Testament. They mourned the state of Zion. They saw nothing more than treacherous and steep ways for the church then. They saw the sins that characterized Jerusalem then. They pined away in despair. So Isaiah needed to come to them first of all with these words of assurance and comfort. God's glory will be revealed. Do not worry. Do not fret. It shall all happen in due time. You can be reassured of this because the mouth of Jehovah himself has said that to you. God will fulfill it. He will. And there's no need to doubt that. Keep on looking. Your Messiah is going to be born. I promise you that. God promises his church that. So God's people then heard the word of God and was comforted by that word of God. And with that same comfort, you and I rejoice yet today. Again, it seems as if the forces of darkness gather, doesn't it? And would overwhelm the church. The church isn't this grand and glorious body of people, not the true church that people like to brag about today. True church of Jesus Christ is getting mighty small. And it seems as if the world, and we hear threats, don't we? We hear these little threats already. It seems like the world will snuff out the church of Christ. And then you look within the church of Jesus Christ, and you see everything going on within the church. It can be very discouraging for you and me. But Christ comes, and God will make that way straight and plain. He comes. And we can be reassured of that because God himself speaks that word to you and me. Our warfare, we are told, is accomplished. Our iniquity is pardoned. We come to the Lord's Supper with that great assurance next week, the Lord willing. Christ is coming, and God is preparing the way for his coming again. And we're comforted. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful again that thou hast given unto us thy word tonight, and that that word might have gone forth, and that for our own comfort and reassurance too, just as thou didst reassure the saints of old of his birth, something that thou didst accomplish in thy faithfulness. But thou forgive us, Father, when we fail to look for the coming of our Savior, or when we become discouraged by the many difficulties that surround us. Forgive us for doubting, for fearing. Thou art a good God. We know that thy way will be made plain, and that the swift coming of our Savior will indeed take place. And our salvation, the salvation of thy church, will come. But thou guide us now in this week to come. Keep us from ways of sin. Bless us as we prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord next week, the Lord willing. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.